Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Assalamualaikum. Alhamdulillah. Wassalatu wassalamu ala rasulillah. Today's topic about reviving the sunnah, the example, the practice of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the ayat you heard recited from the Quran at the beginning are one of quite a number of ayat that combine the necessity of obeying or following Allah and obeying and following the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So very frequently in the Quran you will read Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu atti'ullaha wa atti'ur rasul. Obey Allah and obey the Messenger. I start with that because there are today people who have this general idea, because you know, you get all kinds of ideas today, and you get sort of a selective knowledge depending on where you go on the internet, which seems to be the sort of main source of Islam these days. There are people who will tell you that the Quran is enough for us. It's all we need. It's the revelation from Allah, it's His book. What more do you want? We don't need all this about the history and what happened here and what happened there. Yes, if you want to study, that's very fine, but why bother with what is 1400 years old? The Quran is eternal and that kind of thing. Well, that is a quite misguided position. And it is clear from the fact that even Allah in the Quran tells us that it is not enough, that we must obey Allah and the Messenger. And even says in Surah An-Nisa, ayat 80, for example, مَيُّدِ اللَّهَ فَقَدْ أَتَاءَ اللَّهُ مَيُّدِ الرَّسُولَ فَقَدْ أَتَاءَ اللَّهُ. Whoever obeys the Prophet, it means he has already obeyed Allah. It indicates that the only way you can actually practice Islam properly, the only way you can worship Allah the way He wants to be worshipped, is by following the example of the Prophet, of doing what the Prophet ﷺ has in fact asked us to do. The path from Allah to us is through a Prophet, through a Messenger. Allah does not talk to us directly. He only talks to us through a Messenger. And likewise, the way we worship Allah, the way we understand what to do, the way we practice, is through the Messenger, because He is our teacher. We can't take it directly from Allah. We have to have it interpreted for us. That's very important to realize, because with that, effectively, we establish from the start a particular order. You see, these days there is a lot of confusion, but when Allah created the world, He created it in order. He didn't create chaos. Chaos is a state of decline and decay. He ordered everything. And an order means that there is defined relationships between individual elements. An order means that there is a hierarchy. If you look at anything in the created world, you will find there is a hierarchy. Whether it's in the animal kingdom, whether it's amongst plants, whether it's in the solar system, the various planets, stars, whether it's in the molecular detail of how materials are made up in their substructure, you will find there is a hierarchy. There is a relationship that is not one of equality. I'm not saying there's no equality as far as we people are concerned. There is equality in our worth, in our opportunity also before Allah. But within life, there is not. There is a hierarchy, there is a structure. And that is that the first authority is Allah, and that He gives us information through a messenger from amongst the angels, namely Jibreel alayhi salam, and he passes it on to a messenger amongst humankind, in our case Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And so you have already a chain of command. And obeying the messenger is part of that chain of command. Just like in life, we also then have, like in this ayat we've heard, يَا يُلَدِينَ آمَنُوا أَتِيُوا اللَّهَ وَأَتِيُوا الرَّسُولَ وَأُولِي الْأَمْرِ مِنْكُمْ. Those who are put in charge of you also obey those in command of you. We have a command structure. In fact, if I go for a particular hadith that is related by Abu Dawood, we have Abu Najih al-Irbad bin Sariyah saying that the Messenger of Allah, peace be with him, gave us an admonition that filled our hearts and made tears come to our eyes. And we said to him, O Messenger of Allah, this sounded like a farewell message you gave us. So give us some advice. He said, I advise you that you should fear Allah, the Mighty, the Glorious, and that you should listen and obey even if a slave is put in charge of you. In other words, don't pay any regard to somebody's origin, status, wealth, but look at what is the command structure that is essential here. For if any of you will be alive, you are going to witness a lot of dissension. Therefore, you should hold on to my example and the example of the rightly guided successors, a reference to the first caliphs of Islam, and you should stick to it stubbornly, and you should beware of any new inventions, for all new inventions are innovations, and all innovations lead you astray. An interesting hadith, because not only does it tell us that that Islam is structured, but it also tells us where to take in time of disagreement, when people fall out about it, argue about it, are confused about it, where we should take our revival from. Namely, from the example of the Prophet ﷺ and those who followed him immediately. Again, you have a hierarchy. First the Prophet, then the Caliphs, and so on. Yes, so we have in Islam a particular approach. We also have another hadith on the authority of Anas radiallahu anhu, where the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, whoever revives any part of my practice, of my sunnah, indeed he loves me, and who loves me is going to be with me in paradise, in Jannah. So let's start with that information. First of all, to obey the Prophet peace be with him, is obligatory. We cannot obey Allah without also obeying his command that we ought to obey the Prophet. Secondly, obedience in itself is not enough. Remember, works are by intention. What matters is why we do it, with what attitude we do it. And this is where the love for Allah comes in, and this is where the love for the Prophet ﷺ comes in. Because we are told in this last hadith I mentioned, that to keep, to practice, to revive the sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ is done out of love for him. Because those who do it, they are the ones who love him. And those who love him are the ones who will be with him in paradise, who will be within his company. Now, of course, this is what we wish for. And I'm going to make this the central part of what I'm talking about today, because it is most important. Because when we talk about reviving the sunnah, we need to have a proper understanding of what is the sunnah. And then we need to have an understanding of, when we have made up our mind of what the sunnah is, how we can actually apply it, or how we can follow it in our own lives. And this love of the Prophet is a key essential aspect of that. Not only because you cannot possibly learn from somebody or make somebody an example whom you don't like. Yeah, it's quite obvious. I mean, I can't learn from a teacher whom I disagree with. I can't follow into the footsteps of somebody who I do not hold in high regard. It goes without saying. But to love the Prophet is more than not, let's say, disregarding him or disrespecting him. It implies that he must have a central place within our own lives. And indeed, he has told us, or he has told his companions, and through that, all of us who come after, that he ought to be closer to us than any of our relatives even. So, just as Allah says he comes between a man and his own heart, the Prophet ﷺ as well is closer to us than anybody else. Because we must be, when he decides a matter, side with his judgment, even if it is unfavorable towards ourselves, towards our parents, towards our children, towards our family, towards our friends, or affects our dealings, our trade, our business negatively, we must side with what he has brought. And I will also then talk a little bit about the dividing line between, on the one hand, holding any person so dear as that, and on the other hand, not falling into the trap of elevating that person to a status inappropriate for them, similar to, like, the Christians have elevated Jesus as their prophet to a divine status. So, what is the sunnah? The usual definition we give is everything that the Prophet ﷺ said or did And immediately, we kind of make Sunnah and Hadith synonymous, because it's the Hadith through which we are aware of or find out what he said or what he did. And this is part of the problem, actually, why the Sunnah is not as alive as it should be. I'm just making a statement here, of course. I could be wrong, but I am making that claim. I am saying the Sunnah is not as alive as it should be. What do I base this on? You see, it's quite tricky. When you think about it properly, what is the Sunnah? Is it just imitating the Prophet ﷺ in whatever he did? Am I not following his Sunnah because I am dressed quite differently than he was? Or are there other aspects to it? I quite remember in the early days when I came to Islam, more than a quarter century ago now, I was wearing, because I thought that's what you got to do, I was wearing a long jalaba and a turban. You know, I was walking about like that. A bit cold in the winter, but, you know. A bit unusual for people around me as well. And I had a discussion with another brother who had come to Islam, who sort of challenged me on that. He said, "Why are you dressed like that?" And I said, "Because my understanding is that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam dressed like that." And he said, "Yes, but so did the people around him." Now, you can see that there is quite easily, if you take it too simplistic, a potential conflict. What is the Sunnah? Is the Sunnah to dress like the Prophet with regard to the individual items of clothing he wore? Don't forget the sandals in the snow. But then again, it's not the Sunnah to live in the snow area, is it? Actually, it's also not the Sunnah at all to live anywhere else in Arabia. Living in England is not the Sunnah. Get that? Well, anyway. So, or is it the Sunnah not to create artificial barriers between you and the people around you? So, you can see how quite easily your good intention of following his example comes to nothing unless you know a little bit more than just some outward individual facts about him. So I said that the Sunnah is not being practiced or not evident enough. I'll give you some simple examples to just make you realize where I'm coming from. Did not the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he was asked for advice by somebody, say, "Do not get angry"? Yeah, you remember that hadith? Good. Can you also remember seeing young Muslims arguing very angrily about which is the right way of Islam and which is the Sunnah and how to follow it best, and almost, you know, wanting to kill each other about it? You see where I'm coming from? Did not the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam say that the best amongst you is the one who treats his women folk the best? Yeah, you heard that hadith? Right. Why is it that one of the things that our enemies or detractors can always point to is how badly we treat our women? Did not the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam say that if a woman asks for permission to go to pray at the mosque, she should not be denied that permission? Why is it that at our mosques, women cannot really enter because there is no room for them. Because Islam is a male thing, isn't it? Women don't have a soul. Well, in old Byzantine Christianity, women didn't have a soul. In modern Islam, they don't seem to have one either. Yet it is sometimes the women who hold the fabric of Islam together, is it not? It is the mother who is the first school for our children. It is the women who keep it together, like in places like Palestine, when the husbands and brothers and sons are in prison. Even in this country, it is often the women who are in the forefront of organizing actions, events. But we don't let them speak. Is there not a hadith, for example, that any slave girl in Medina could take the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam by the hand in order for him to deal with whatever request or need she had, and he would not leave her until she was happy that he had dealt with it, whether it was a question she had or whether it was some work that she felt needed help? I thought women weren't meant to be seen nor heard. How come? Something is at odds, isn't it? You remember we talked about the rightly guided successors of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You remember the old woman who stood up when Umar radiallahu anhu wanted to limit the amount of dowry. And she protested and quoted an ayat and said, "You can't do that." And he realized she was right and he said, "The old woman's right." He admitted he was wrong. But have you ever thought how she could stand up and make her point if she was actually not there? Because she was meant to be somewhere in a back room with all the furniture. You know, something is not right. And the question is, why isn't it right? Because we have confused the Sunnah with the Hadith. I'm not saying that we don't need the Hadith in order to understand the Sunnah, but they are only a way of finding out. They are the pieces of the mosaic, the pieces of the jigsaw. But you still have to put it together in order to get the proper picture. It's a bit like this just a few hundred, many hundred years further down the line. You may have in your family heard stories about your great-grandfather. Little anecdotes that he did this and he once said that, and maybe there was some favorite dish you know he had, and you may have heard some joke that he told. But if you put all these pieces together, they don't make up your grandfather, do they? They're just a little access window into knowing something about the man. But the man is more than just these little pieces of information. Now you might be very interested in that person. Something tells you this man was special, is worth investigating. So you go and do some research. You ask your mom about him, what she remembers. Your great auntie is still alive, so you ask her. You know there were some people who worked with him and have written some books, so you read those. There is the son of a cousin of his who has some other stories to tell. So you start gathering these pieces together. You end up with your own sort of, you know, sahih collection about that grandfather of yours. You know a lot more now, don't you? But still, not everything. We cannot, I'm coming back to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, 1400 and odd years later, be in the same position as the people who lived in his presence. That privilege we have not got. We cannot go and ask him questions. We cannot go to him and say, please give me some good advice. But luckily, we have so much material that through what we are told, we can have a quite good idea of what kind of person he was. What am I trying to get at? That rather than using hadith as is the current practice, and we do the same thing with the Quran, piecemeal, picking out one here and one there to support what we always wanted to do anyway, to justify what we always felt was right. We need to look to get a whole picture. We need to read the hadith about the characteristics of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We need to read his life story, the seerah. We need to understand the situations he dealt with. And we need to start in our mind comparing them and say, well, how does that match something I have experience of? And then the other way around, we are in a situation we can probably figure out and say, how would he have dealt with it? This is what I mean by you have to make the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam part of your life. You have to let him enter into your close circle of friends or relations. He has to be closer to us than anybody else. He has to be our first reference. He has to be the one who decides whenever we have a problem. We can't go to him and ask him. But we can ask ourselves, what would he have done? And if we don't know, we then research, what did he do in some situations that may resemble the one we are faced with? This is the only way to really understand how we can follow his example. And when you do that, you come up with some different answers. Then if you just selectively deal with one topical hadith there and another topical hadith somewhere else. You see, hadith in isolation can be quite dangerous and misleading. You need to know the circumstances. Thankfully, some and much of that is preserved. Remember, your Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam told the old lady once that old ladies don't enter paradise. Luckily, when he told her that they all be young again, that was also recorded. Imagine it had not been recorded. You see the importance of context. Was something said in anger? Was something said in friendship? Was something said by way of just having a laugh? Was it in a crisis situation? Was it at peacetime? Was it at wartime? It all matters. There is a hadith where we are told that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam walked by a house which had some farming tools. And he said something to the effect that these are the source of all evil. What does that mean? Does that mean farming is bad? Does that mean you shouldn't use tools?
Well, thankfully, even so, it is not mentioned in the hadith. So somebody who picks it out of the collection of Sahih hadith wouldn't necessarily know. But thankfully, we know that this was at the time of war, and what he actually referred to is that this is what keeps people from going to fight. Their attachment to their farm, to their home, to their livelihood, working the land. So, what we have as a single hadith is a specific reference that he made at a specific time, which people around him understood by inference. You see, this is the problem we face when we learn just from books. I have competition. You know, the problem we face is that when we talk, this is a good example, people who just listen to this written down wouldn't know what I was just now referring to, because unless you explain, it's not on the record. A lot is done by inference. When I talk to somebody, I look at them. They can see from my gestures. They can see from my expression how I mean something. And they would not necessarily misread an ironic remark for the real thing. But if you write it down and report it, you lose that reference. You are at a loss of judging in what kind of context, with what kind of expression, in what atmosphere was this said. I would say, therefore, that if we want to understand the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and we must understand or try to understand, because this is what Allah wants us to do in order to follow his practice, we must learn a lot more about his general demeanor and attitude. So when we come across an individual report about something he said or something he did, we understand it against the backdrop of what kind of person he was. That is very important. It is extremely important. Because when we know about his demeanor, his attitude, his approach, then we know how to, well, color these events. We can put ourselves in that situation and we can understand whether a certain remark, you know, was made in this or in that tone. Most important. And another thing is that there is the issue of relevance. You see, when you have a lot of stuff reported about somebody, you can't give everything the same relevance. When we look at the books of hadith, then of course those who collated them were only interested in their authenticity. So they classified them as sahih, as hasan, all the way down to gharib and da'if. So these hadiths are more or less reliable. That's all they were interested in. What they did not do is select for us what importance we should give each and every one of those. This is for ourselves to do. So if you only go for the Sahih collection of Bukhari, let's say, or Muslim, all hadiths in there are equal in authenticity. But they're not all equal. Because they're not all equally relevant to us. What am I saying here? What I'm saying is that whether the Prophet ﷺ combed his hair like this or like that is not as relevant to me as what the Prophet ﷺ said about how I should conduct myself. To me, the hadith, "Do not be angry," is more important than the hadith that tells me what color eyes he had. They're both authentic. The hadith about his hair color is just as authentic as the hadith where he says that interest, riba, is forbidden. The hadith about riba is a lot more important to me than the hadith about his hair color. I can't imitate his hair color. I can deal with the information about riba. So there is a scale of importance depending on what relates to me. I must make it come to life and relate these issues to myself. We tend to forget that very often. And when we don't do that, then everything gets leveled. And I told you already, Allah has not created everything equal. There's a hierarchy. So, there are some things that must have priority. And there are other things that have a lower priority. And there are yet other things that are useful information but have no relevance or significance for me personally at all. You see, if you don't look at it that way, you end up with an Islam, and sadly we've got plenty of that in evidence, where not wearing a beard is as bad as fornicating. They're both violations of the Sunnah. And there are people who argue that kind of nonsense. It's the same people who destroy Islam in the name of preserving it. You know, when I went to Hajj, it must have been around 1990, I'm not sure now. And from there, well, in Medina, at the place where the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ is buried, you see some carved writing in the wall that has been painted over in dark green color, very kind of roughly, as if, you know, sort of some amateurish decorators had been but not finished the job. And inquisitive as I am, I wondered, what is this? And I found out that the writing in question was poetry in praise of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which was put there by the Ottomans. But it had been painted over by the Saudis because they felt that it was just bid'ah, wrong, haram, whatever, to praise the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They didn't go as far as chiseling it out, they just brushed over it. The very same people, I don't know if you're aware of that, have more or less destroyed all the historic heritage
many of the historic sites that we could learn from, the buildings in Medina, in which the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ and his companions lived, for the simple fear that somebody might be misled and relate to them in the wrong way. They could become something by which they started worshipping the Prophet. What folly! Is the famous expression that you have in the English language of throwing the baby out with the bathwater. In this case, the baby is Islam. Destroying Islam in the name of preserving it. It is sad. It is happening. It has been happening for many years. Why? Because similar to the rabbinical Jews, they have turned Islam into a legalistic set of rules. So many farz, so many wajib, so many nawafil, but no love, no devotion, nothing from the heart. You cannot preserve, I told you that hadith earlier, you cannot preserve, you cannot revive the sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ without feeling love for him. You can't treat his sunnah like some kind of theoretical or legal topic. You have to want to be in his company. You have to want to befriend him. You have to want to look forward to be in his company in the hereafter in order to imagine, in order to understand, in order to feel how you must conduct yourself to be worthy of this company. Otherwise, it's all just a put-on. This is what it takes to revive the sunnah. And it does not mean that we thereby elevating him to an undue position of divinity. You know, this is would be the other extreme. Because if you truly love the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you wouldn't ascribe to him something he would take exception to or offense to. You wouldn't praise him in his face because he would not like it. You would not take him other than as what he presented himself. The best of creation indeed, but nonetheless a slave of Allah and content with being a slave of Allah. There is no risk if you really feel affinity for the Prophet, peace be with him. There is no risk that you put him on a pedestal. Because this is the other thing which stops us from achieving a revival of Islam. That we have effectively, just like all religions with their priesthoods, put distance between us and Allah, put distance between us and the Prophet. We have come up with this idea that you cannot get to Allah other than through the scholars, the Maulanas, the Imams, the Hujjas, whatever you call them. And this derives from the idea that the Prophet is so infallible, so perfect, so far above us, that we must not even think of getting close to him. And in between, there are so many, then come the council, so many holy men and others, they all so much better. We are just nothing. And by making ourselves unworthy of his company, we forsake his company. By making him distant, we abandon him. To have respect for somebody does not mean that you cannot be in somebody's company at ease. Have a look at how do children, little children, 2-3 year olds, relate to their uncles and aunties, to their granddad and grandmother. They respect them, no doubt. They look up to them, no doubt. I'm leaving the fathers and mothers out here because there's this direct sort of relationship, you know, where they constantly have to tell them what to do. I'm looking more at the sort of voluntary relationship. And it's a wonderful example. But they, children as they are, have no problem playing with them, teasing them, even making fun of them sometimes, getting excited about things, taking them by the hand, showing them. Yet, they love them and respect them. And we have to develop this kind of childish ease of relating to those figures in Islam that are, like for a young child, a grandparent, for example, that are so above and out of reach and can do anything whilst we can't do, but relate to them naturally. Was it not the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ's own grandchildren, Hassan and Hussein? Was it not his own grandchildren who could come up to him whilst he was speaking on the minbar? Who could climb on his back whilst he was being in sajda? And that did not pose a problem for him at all. In fact, he taught everybody that no matter how big, important, relevant you are, even if you are the messenger of Allah, that does not make you inaccessible. That does not make you distant. That does not put you in a position where those who feel affinity for you can't get close. That does not get in the way of ordinary affection, love, and humanity. There is a lot to be learned from these examples. There is more to be learned from these examples than the odd instruction here and there. To watch those patterns of behavior. How did he deal with children? How did he deal with women? How did he deal with his servants? How did he deal with his enemies? There's a lot to be learned from those real life situations. Because they tell us what kind of person he was. And by implication, that tells us what kind of person we should try to be. And of course, none of us can possibly come close to any of those qualities he had. But all of us can try and emulate some of them to the best of our ability. And since we are all different, each and every one of us may feel drawn to one or the other aspect of his personality. We are not all the same.
We should not all be made the same. We should not be streamlined. Each and every one of us can aspire to something different and be right to do so and be living the sunnah by doing so. To revive the sunnah and with it to revive Islam. Because there is no Islam without the sunnah. All that we know about Islam has been taught to us in that way. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was always eager whenever Allah placed a new command to be the first to live by it, to demonstrate that it is doable. Nobody could say, well, yes, this is something that is very nice, but it can't be done. Only an angel could do that, or whatever. No, it is doable, and it was the Prophet, peace be with him, who always made sure that with the statute law, if we speak in legal terms, he immediately implemented the first case law. So we have an example that it has been done and how it has been done, in order to then derive something from that and follow that. So to revive the sunnah, to revive Islam, we need to study that case law. And the idea is not to follow it in each and every detail, I would argue. The idea is to try and understand the reasoning behind it. So if the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam did something in a particular situation, in order to benefit from that in a somewhat similar but nonetheless different situation, because no two situations are the same, we need to, by way of analogy, transfer that action, that judgment, that behavior, that pattern from one circumstance to another circumstance. And to do so, we need to go deeper than looking just at the outward, at the obvious external expression. We need to look at what is the reasoning behind it. Why did he do this, if we can possibly understand? What did he try to achieve with it? What led him to come out in favor of this or that? And it is then that we can possibly try to come up with a meaningful answer in our own circumstances. So we really need to do a lot more work than just picking one hadith or the other and say, yeah, it says it here. This is how it's done. Easy. So in order to put Islam back as an example for mankind, seeing this is what we are called upon by Allah, to be witnesses for mankind and to guide them and to call them to what is right and to stop them from what is wrong, we need to study the life of the Prophet ﷺ and make it relevant to our own lives. We need to identify with him as our teacher and friend. We need to feel affection and love for him and a desire to meet him, to be in his company in the hereafter. He needs to be closer to us than the memory of a father we might have lost, or a grandfather, or a dear friend somewhere far away. We need to be able to turn round and ask him, what do you suggest I should do now? We need to make him a reality in our outlook on life. And through that, He will enable us to live up to what Allah wants us to do, to be His devoted, committed, humble slaves, just like the Prophet ﷺ always said he was. I think I'll break it off here because I probably went over my allotted time. These are simply a few thoughts I wanted to share with you on that issue. I hope it's been in some way inspirational, and obviously we have some time for you to put specific questions that might be on your mind, and I am happy to try and answer them best I can. Jazakum Allah khairan wa akhir da'wana anil hamdulillahi rabbil alameen.
We're going to have a question and answer session, but it's going to have to be only half an hour. So if you can just keep the questions sort of brief and to the point as well, please. Not on any subject, just on the specific subject. Okay.